Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is a place where you may feel free to raise them for discussion. And we will discuss them, I guarantee that. If you have questions about the Bible, about your own Christian life, your own spiritual journey, if you're not a Christian, just anything. We'll be glad to talk to you, but of course the program goes by quickly, so we always encourage you to call early so that we can get you on out of time. All right, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Karen, calling from Arcadia, California. Karen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for having me, Pastor Steve.
Yes, what can we do for you?
Yes, I'm currently working for an employee who violates labor laws and don't conduct proper accounting practices and even not keep the city and county environmental and safety codes. And the employer even promised certain salary and didn't even keep the promise in the beginning. Anyway, I'm moving along. I'm going to be moving along soon. But as a Christian, do I say something to try to get the back pay of my salary, or do I just leave quietly?
Are you the only employee that's suffering because of this company's policies? Or all the employees suffer.
All the employees are. That's why they have a high turnover and they work what they have to work because they don't pay overpay or holiday pays. So everyone just works around it. They don't say anything and they just work around it.
Well, I would say follow your own conscience on this matter. I hate to be wishy-washy, but I'm not really not knowing the circumstances that well or the legal ramifications, since I'm not really up to date on business, laws and things like that, or what's exactly going on. But I would say what would probably tip the scales in favor of reporting would be if some other people besides yourself seem to be suffering from the practices. And I'm not saying you shouldn't report it if you were the only one suffering from it. But I know that in my case, I don't know that I would report it if it was just me losing some money on it, partly because, I don't know, I'd be forgiving. But on the other hand, if there's other people whose lives are impoverished more because of unjust practices, then for you to speak up might be a heroic thing to do.
I see.
For other people's sake. And you would benefit from it too, I suppose, if you get back pay, but... But I I'm not saying that would be a bad motivation, but I personally wouldn't probably report it if it was just me suffering for it. But as far as you know, well, people say, well, but they're breaking the law. Yeah, they probably are, and so are probably most companies in one way or another. And a lot of the laws, I think, are unjust. I think a lot of the regulations that the government puts on businesses, although I don't think Christians should break them, I don't know that I'd be sympathetic toward the government so much as to report people if it was none of my particular business. But I would say that if I saw that other employees were, you know, being somehow cheated by these policies and their illegal policies, I think there could be an argument for reporting that.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. Thank you for your advice.
Okay, Karen. You might get a second opinion since I don't know much about these particular issues.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Karen. Bye now. All right. Kevin from La Cañada, California is next, and we do have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I appreciate your time and your ministry. My question is regarding the olive tree and the Old Testament. And I'm trying to take off my dispensational glasses here and get an understanding that the olive tree was not just the nation of Israel, it was the remnant of the nation of Israel. Is that correct?
The way I would put it, I mean, yes, true. The way I would put it is that the remnant of Israel was, in reality, what the whole nation was supposed to be in theory. I mean, the whole nation was supposed to be the olive tree. But in fact, much of the nation was rebellious against God and unfruitful and so forth. And in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16, it talks about how some of the branches have been broken off of the olive tree. And that's actually referring to the Jews in Jeremiah's day who had been taken into Babylon and cut off from the nation of Israel. But Paul picks up that imagery in Romans 11 and seems to indicate that the olive tree is consisting only of those branches that remain on it, as well as the Gentile branches that have been added to it. So that would certainly support your suggestion that the olive tree, at least as Paul is using it, is only a reference to the remnant of Israel. Now, see, a lot of things are said in the Old Testament about Israel, which potentially are true of the whole nation. The whole nation was chosen by God, but they were chosen to do a certain thing, to obey his laws and to bring the knowledge of God to the world and glorify him and so forth. Well, the whole nation potentially could have done that, but only some people actually did do that. Only some were obedient. Many, often most, separated from God and went after idols. So what is said about Israel generally in the Old Testament often is only realized in a portion of Israel, what we call the remnant. So in a sense, the olive tree, when Jeremiah called Israel the green olive tree in Jeremiah 11:16, he is referring to the whole nation. But of course, he's also admitting that some of the branches, some parts of that tree have been removed and are no longer part of it. And that's where Paul, I think, feels justified in saying the tree really is only made up of those branches that are still on it. Once a branch is broken off the tree, it's not really part of the tree anymore. So I think theoretically, the olive tree is the whole nation. In reality, only a remnant of the nation lived up to that and met the qualifications for Israel's destiny. And that would be the remnant.
But in reality, if only the remnant was the olive tree, then that means that a portion of the remnant had to be broken off in order for the Gentiles to be grafted in, right?
Right. Well, that would be.
What portion would that be in the Word?
Well, there's only a couple places that I know of that the nation is likened, or that Israel is likened to an olive tree. An olive tree and a vine and a fig tree and other, you know, typical agricultural images from Israel are often used to speak of God's people, either collectively as the nation of Israel or as individuals. I mean, David said in one of the Psalms, "I am a green olive tree planted in the house of the Lord." And so, I mean, the imagery isn't always used consistently, but it is true that the whole nation was called the olive tree. But essentially, once the pruning has been done, only the remnant is left as the olive tree. So it's not like part of the true remnant was cut off. The part that was cut off was the part that was not the true remnant.
Okay, well, it's still a little confusing because it seems like there could be some false believers that are a believer that's part of the olive tree in the New Testament that can be taken off, but you're saying it's just...
Well, there's real believers that can be. Yeah, there's real believers that can be taken off. Paul said in Romans 11:22, he said, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, he says. So even those who have been grafted in and by faith and are standing by faith, and a few verses earlier it says that they participate in the root and the fatness of the olive tree, so they're really part of the tree. They can be cut off too, just like a Jew could be. Gentiles can be cut off as well if they don't continue. So the tree is the continuing reality. The tree of Israel is, you know, continuing through all the prunings. Any individual is a part of the tree only insofar as they are faithful to God. And that would be true whether they're Jewish or Gentile. So that the Gentile branches that are grafted into the tree are now part of Israel. And the Jewish branches that have been cut off the tree are now no longer part of Israel. So that Paul is defining Israel as the tree itself, not the particular racial constituency of the branches. So anyway, the idea, the concept of Israel in the Old Testament is addressed to the whole nation. Their calling, their obligation, their privilege is promised to the entire nation. And potentially the whole nation could have been what the remnant was. It's just that anyone who did not live up to the conditions really doesn't qualify for the privileges or fulfill the duties of the nation. And therefore, that's the concept of the remnant. The remnant concept is not that God sounded like he was making a promise to the whole nation, but secretly, he only wanted to make the promise to a small portion of the nation. It's rather, he made the promise potentially to the whole nation, desiring that they would all fulfill it, but only some did. So that, like I said, the remnant turned out to be, in reality, what the whole nation was supposed to be.
Fair enough. I appreciate your time. I know you have other callers. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Gary from Whittier, California is next. We also have line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have a question you'd like to raise or a difference of opinion, feel free to call 1-800-227-5278. I'm Steve Gregg, and we're talking now to Gary from Whittier. Welcome, Gary. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Listen, I got sort of tail end of your last caller there about the olive tree. Would you relate John 15? I think it's 15. I am the true vine, and I think the literal is I am the vine, the true. Is he the look sort of saying right there, I am what Israel should have been?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. As the olive tree was used at least once, if not more times in the Old Testament as a metaphor for Israel, so was the vine. The vine was probably even more so, and it's very distinctly so. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have God saying that the vine is the house of Judah, and the vineyard is Israel, the nation. And so when Jesus said, I am the true vine, or in the Greek, I am the vine, the true one, of course, what he's saying is, I'm the true Israel. And this is why some people, I think, misunderstand what they call replacement theology. They think that Israel has been replaced by the church, or that's what they think. That's what they think replacement theology is saying, that Israel has been replaced by the church. Seen one way, that is what it is saying, but there's a much better, more accurate way of seeing it, and that is that Israel has always consisted of the faithful in Israel. That's the true remnant is the true Israel. It was in the Old Testament. It is now. It always will be. Now, there was a point in time when Jesus was the only true Israelite. He was the only one who didn't fall away. He was faithful unto death. Even his disciples fled. And so the true Israel was reduced down to one man. But he is not just an ordinary man. He's the man who, once he's risen from the dead and he's ascended to heaven and God pours out his spirit, he becomes a corporate man. He's the head of a body, and the body's made up of many people. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. And it's not that there's been some replacement. Israel continues in Christ. And that's what the olive tree picture was saying in Romans 11. Israel's the olive tree. However, only those who are in Christ are in that olive tree, because the Jews who rejected Christ have been removed like branches that don't have faith. And the Gentiles who do believe in Christ are added. So what's the tree made up of? It's made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe, which is what we call the body of Christ. So the true Israel is Christ himself. And collectively, we are in him. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that the promise was made to Abraham and his singular seed, not many seeds, but to his singular seed. And Paul says that seed is Christ. Okay, so the promises are made to Christ. But then it says at the end of that chapter, end of Galatians 3, it says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And you might think, well, wait, Paul said the seed is singular, not plural. How could I and all the other Christians be Abraham's seed if the seed is only Christ? Well, if, in the verses just before that, Paul says, you're all one. You're not many. You're one in Christ. You're one body in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. All are one in Christ. And he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, the singular. Christians collectively are the singular seed because they are one in Christ. They are his body, and he is the seed. So he is the true Israel. Now, the early Christians all wrote and spoke as if that was what they believed. In fact, Matthew, in telling the story of Jesus, seems to deliberately try to tell us that Jesus is the new Israel. Because when Jesus is a baby and his family takes him into Egypt, and then, of course, later he comes out of Egypt in his early years, Matthew said this fulfilled what the prophet said. He's quoting Hosea 11:1, which says, I've called my son out of Egypt. Now, in other words, Jesus as a baby coming out of Egypt is said to be connected to Hosea 11:1. What's Hosea 11:1 say? The whole verse says, when Israel was young, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. The son there is Israel. God called Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus when they were a young nation. But Matthew sees Christ as the new Israel. So when he comes out of Egypt as a baby, it's almost as if it was predicted in Hosea 11:1 that he would, because he's Israel now. And so as Israel went through the Red Sea and then were tested 40 years in the wilderness, Christ goes through the waters of baptism and is tested 40 days in the wilderness. And there's many, many parallels. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, there's many passages about one who's called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And in some passages, it identifies the servant as Israel, the nation Israel. In other passages, it's clearly the Messiah that it's speaking of, and it's the same figure. The servant of Yahweh is Israel, but personified in one person. Israel, eventually, the remnant gets trimmed down to a single individual, Jesus Christ, when he dies on the cross. He's the new Israel. So when in the Old Testament, Israel's called the vine, Jesus said, I'm the true vine. And when Paul describes the olive tree, which is a figure for Israel in Romans 11, basically he's describing people who are in Christ make up the olive tree, the church, the body of Christ. This is Christ. With Jesus is the head, and his disciples are the body. So this is that's why Paul in Galatians 6:16 refers to the church as the Israel of God, because the Israel of God is in are those who are in Christ, and he's the Israel of God. It's a mistake to say that. It's not entirely a mistake. It's just a slightly confusing representation of the facts to say, the church replaced Israel. It's more proper to say Christ is Israel, and the church is in him, and therefore collectively, they are Israel in Christ. They are one body, the seed of Abraham, in Christ. So Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:3, he says we. Now, he includes himself, a Jew, but his readers are almost entirely Gentiles. He says, we are the true circumcision, that means the true Jews, the true Israel, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and do not put any confidence in the flesh. That is, fleshly descent from Abraham isn't what constitutes the true Israel. And Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29, he says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision, which is outward of the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, he says. So Paul is very clear that true Israel is Christ and those who are in Christ, which is in other passages pictured as Christ as a head and the church as a body. So in a sense, one may argue that the church has replaced Israel, but that's not true. The church is Israel, always was. Even in the Old Testament, Israel was the true church. Those who are the true covenant people of God are the true Israel of God. That is the true remnant. And that's who the promises were made to, Paul says. And frankly, the Old Testament makes that clear, too. Anyway, Gary, did you want to say more about that before we move on?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, somebody said a long time ago, once you've seen the church, then you've seen Christ. And I think that makes
a lot
of
sense. You know, that's so true. That is true. Yeah. But the problem is when people hear the word church, they think of the institutional church. They might think of a Roman Catholic church or some Protestant church they've gone to that might be kind of a funky organization. You know, it might even have some scandals associated. You know, the leadership might be corrupt in some cases. You know, a lot of people who attend there might be actual hypocrites. And so people, when they hear the word church, they think of a really, in some cases, they think of a very unattractive entity, spiritually speaking. But, of course, when we say the church, we're talking about the collective number of followers of Jesus Christ who hold the head. He's the head. They are the body. And they, some of those people are found in every church. And some of them are found not even in church places. But the thing is that people who are truly following Christ are the church. And if you do see the true Christian community, when you see people gathered truly in Jesus' name, it is a wonderful thing. You are seeing Jesus.
And
Jesus,
you know,
said,
they're
two
there.
Or more are gathered in my name, there I am.
Yeah, they are out there. I know it. I'm a testimony to that. And it's a wonderful thing. I'll let you go. May the Holy Spirit really show us these things, because it's a very valuable truth.
We need him to open our eyes to see that, because what is visible to the natural eye is the institutional church, and that is not always inspiring.
Absolutely. Okay, brother.
Okay, Gary, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Got another Gary calling from Oxnard this time. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm well.
Blessed, I hope. Anyway, listen,
yes.
I wanted to ask you about Psalm 82, and it says, God presides over heaven's court. He pronounces judgment on the judges. Now, down in verse 6, it says, I say, you are gods and children of the Most High. Apparently, there are some people who think that this verse means that because we are children or have been made children through Christ and children of the Most High, that we are gods. And I was looking at a study Bible the other day, and where it says, I say you are gods, that also the word gods here, little g, also can mean mighty ones or, you know, judges. I believe that because it seems to me that Psalm 82 is basically a rebuke from the Lord to these judges who have forgotten where their authority comes from. And I
agree with you.
Yeah, exactly, because where it says, I say, you are gods. In other words, I have given you this authority to be mighty ones, to be judges, and children of the Most High, because I created you. But in death you are
Yeah, actually.
Men. Yeah.
Yeah, and actually he says, I said you are gods, but he says, but you shall die like men. So,
yeah, exactly.
You know, I may have said at one time that you were gods, plural, small g, but actually you shouldn't let that go to your head. You're actually real human beings, and you're going to die like any other person. The reason he called them gods, I believe, is because they stood in the place of God in Israel to judge according to his laws.
Right.
It does seem strange to call them gods, but in the book of Exodus, it actually says, you shall not revile the ruler of your people or blaspheme the gods. And I think the ruler of your people and the gods are used parallel there. I think gods is Elohim here. And Elohim literally means mighty ones, but it's used frequently as a title for God, or it's translated God or gods sometimes. It's a word that has a number of possible meanings. But in saying that they were gods, small g, or mighty ones, he's basically saying you might have thought that you're really gods, and that by using that kind of a term was, you know, elevating you to actual deity. Well, don't make that mistake. You're going to die like any other man.
Right.
And so he's actually trying to dress them down a little bit, not puff them up.
Yeah, exactly. He's telling them, you know, you've kind of abused your authority here, and you know, you have to remember that you're mere men, and you're going to die like any prince. I was trying to explain this to a person in the church the other day, because they thought that this means that we are gods. And I'm like, no.
That's a
New Agey
kind of thing. Yeah. New Age people say that, and Word of Faith people sometimes say that, too. They like to indicate that all people are gods, or maybe the Word of Faith people might say just Christians are. But the truth is, this is not affirming that people are gods. It's saying,
well, exactly, because
in a manner of speaking, you are gods. That is, that you are small representations of the true God. But if you start acting like you really are God,
right,
well, you're kind of out of touch with reality, and you'll find out.
Because, I mean, didn't we make that mistake in the Garden of Eden? where after they bit the, from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, oh, behold, they have become like us. And therefore,
yeah,
all the
become like us to know good and evil, he said. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. People became like God in their knowledge of good and evil, but much less like him in other respects.
Exactly. And that's why the world's been in the trouble it's been in for the last 7,000 years. But you try to explain this, and it's like some people just don't want to come around to that, you know? And it's kind of...
Well, people want to believe... Sometimes people want to believe what they want to believe. And the idea that I'm a God... I guess if I'm kind of a proud person, that might stroke me a little bit. I'm a God. I can't really. I don't have it in me to want to be a God.
Oh no.
And I don't have any reason to want to twist the scriptures to declare myself to be a God. But there are certain religious sentiments that some people have where they are looking to deify man themselves,
right,
in particular.
Yeah.
And that is, that I think is what this psalm is trying to prevent. That even
right.
if you are a representation of God, even if you were made in the image of God, even if God has given you authority to rule in his place over his people, even if all that is true, you're just a man. Don't let it go to your head.
Exactly, exactly. Hey, Steve, real quick, one more thing about this. The caller before last who was making a comment about how the Gentiles may be cut out and the Jews grafted back in.
Yeah.
Is that where you're, like, are we talking about people who have, like, completely... just lost faith, or because they don't believe that Jesus is who he is anymore?
Well, the person, Paul said that the branches that are part of the tree are standing in that position by faith. A Jewish person who doesn't believe in Christ and who lacks faith, Paul said, has been cut off like a branch. A Gentile who does have faith in Christ has been added in as a branch. But he says that they can be cut off too. And of course, Paul, Jesus' statement about the vine and the branches makes the same point. In John 15:6, said, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and they wither, and they gather them and burn them. So this is, I think, the imagery of both images. We're out of time. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can help us stay on the air if you check out our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless you.
Good morning, and thanks for being here today to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program that is helping people to find the answers that perhaps they're just not able to ask anybody else. You can ask Steve these questions, and he comes up with answers that are really helped designed to strengthen your faith. If you'd like to be able to strengthen Steve's ministry, then you're going to need to be able to be a part of it, and that's by giving. You can go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. Go right there, and you'll see a place where you can give. There's lots of great resources on that website, as you've probably heard if you've been listening to the program, but it's very easy to give there as well. That's at thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Coming up next, it's now time for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
The bottom line's Roger Marsh.
There are a lot of degrees that are, can I say this on radio? They're worthless. They make you feel like there's a sense of accomplishment. But in your 20s, in your 30s, if you can't walk this thing out and go get a job with it, I don't think it's worth it. I honestly don't.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, or worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
Father, we thank you for the word, and we just love your word, God. We love it. 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 We thank you for the power in your word. Your word sets us free. It delivers us and it renews our mind. And we thank you for it. Teach us tonight. We come with open and hungry hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you say this? Whatever Joyce is going to teach tonight, I need it. We said this morning that it's very important to approach the word with a humble heart and a humble attitude. So we want to make sure that we do that. I'm teaching out of this book, Battlefield of Mind, that I wrote about 17 years ago. And you're welcome. And this has been and still is our best-selling book. And I've now written over 90 books, but this is still our best-selling book. So if you don't have it, I encourage you to get it. It helps you win the battle in your mind. So now we've gone through part of the book, and we're now to what I call the third section in the book, which is about what I call in here wilderness mindsets, or wrong thinking that keep people from